So how many of you had to go to work every day this week? The rest of you didn't? Wow. I didn't. This was a week of role reversal for me. It was spring break, so I literally goofed off all week. Let's see. On Monday and Tuesday, I went fishing at Lake Fork. On Wednesday, I stayed home and played war games on my iPad, which has an AT&T account. On Thursday, I stayed home and watched movies while Pamela went to work all of these days, of course. For some reason, staff at DTS don't get spring break, and I think that's perfectly the way it should be. Friday, I watched movies, played war games on my iPad, thought about going fishing, had a late lunch with a friend, and got a haircut. And yesterday, Saturday, I played war games on my iPad. So this was a week of reversal for me, a week of total reversal from what I normally do. Of course, involved in all this was absolutely no contact whatsoever with annoying students. Yeah, so that was but but there have been other reversals in my life. I remember when Pamela and I first had our first date. She was a little bit late in confirming that we were actually going to go on our first date. I had asked her out, and she had said, "Well, let me get back with you." So something about, "I'll have my people call your people." And so I waited in my dorm room for her to call. And about after the second day, right, that I waited, I lost total faith and decided that it was going to be a no, and that she was trying to find some nice way to let me down easy. Finally, she called and said, "Okay, we're on." And I'm thinking, yeah, we're not on. She couldn't find a polite way to let me down. No other excuse came up. And so she's just going out with me in order to be polite and gracious. So I had a perspective towards the first date that this girl was just with me because she had to. She didn't want to be with me, and I couldn't wait for it to be over. Honest to Pete, that was my attitude. So I picked her up at her house, and we went to a restaurant on Lower Greenville that is no longer there. Used to be a restaurant there called By George. Any of you remember By George on Lower Greenville? And so we had dinner there, and we engaged in conversation, but the whole time I'm just thinking, you know, I've got to keep this thing going for a decent amount of time, and then I cannot wait to get this girl home so I can go on and date girls that really, you know, dig me. And so we got through dinner. I ran her home, dropped her off at her house, and sped away with wheels burning rubber. And glad to be done with her because she clearly was done with me and was just being polite. And so the next day I got on an airplane to fly to Vancouver. It's in Canada. And for my best friend's wedding, that we had been in the dorm the whole time that we had been students there, he was getting married. And I couldn't wait to get to Vancouver to be with him and to stand with him in his wedding. And so I spent the next 3 days in Vancouver. There was no room for us to stay in the house because it had been taken over by other wedding guests, and so his parents had a little camping trailer with two bunks in it, and that was where Mike and I slept at night because there wasn't any room for us in the inn. And after the day's preparations were over, Mike and I would go back to that trailer. We'd retreat back to that trailer, bunking, you know, side by side, and we'd talk. And somehow the conversation turned to this girl that I had had the last date with before I had left Dallas. And I remember there that Mike kept, you know, insisting that I not write it off so easily. There could have been all these reasons why she didn't call you on time. There could have been all these extenuating circumstances. Mike is saying this, and I'm saying there, yeah, right. But when I got back to Dallas, actually, I didn't go back to Dallas except for just a change of planes. I flew to Las Cruces, New Mexico to spend the beginning of the summer break with my family there. And the whole time I was there, I could not shake this girl from my mind. And so much so that I even called her from New Mexico and said something really silly to her. I couldn't think of anything else to say. So I called her I've always been a dog aficionado. I adore dogs. She had a dog. And so I called her to check on her dog. But that was a change in perspective and a change in fortune, right? From single and dry and lonely to married and blessed and happy. That was the transition. Life's about all sorts of transitions, from teaching regularly in a seminary classroom to going on a vacation to going out with a girl that you think hates your guts to deciding that you want to try to love her as Christ loved the church all the days of your life. Life is full of all sorts of transitions. That's precisely what Psalm 118 is about. Psalm 118 is a psalm about transition. It begins with declarations of thanksgiving. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And then as the psalmist keeps on writing, he petitions the entire nation to join him in his personal statement of thanksgiving. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. And so from the first four verses, there is this this transition from a personal statement of the enduring, everlasting love of the God of Israel to now petitions for everybody in the nation, everybody whose heart is set on God, now declare the wonderfulness of God's love. So the movement is from personal to national, from personal to tribal, from personal to communal thanksgiving because of the Lord's everlasting love. Well, the question that immediately arises is the question, why? Why should the individual be doing this? Why should the nation be doing this? Why should the tribe be doing this? Why should those who love the Lord be doing this? Why should we be thanking the Lord for his enduring, everlasting love? Well, in verse 5, the psalmist gives us insight. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me by setting me free. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. Right, this is what happened to me, or began to happen to me, in that trailer with Mike Wheeler. The insight that the Lord was about to bring a transition of blessing into my life, a transition of provision into my life, began to happen as my buddy kept on talking to me. In my anguish, in my singleness, in my loneliness, in my barrenness, I was crying out to the Lord for provision. And Mike was discussing with me the possibility that Pamela was that transition from absence to presence, from emptiness to blessing, from the aridness of the desert to the fruitfulness and the satisfaction of the oasis. Right, this is what the psalmist is experiencing. We don't know particularly what kind of anguish he was in, but we get the idea from the rest of the psalm that it involved the entire nation. That here is probably the king of Israel, who is experiencing anguish because apparently there is trouble not only upon him, but trouble upon the nation, perhaps of a military nature, perhaps of a battle scene, perhaps of being conquered or vanquished by foes. We get this idea from verse 8 and following. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Apparently, he had experienced those who were under him not showing themselves to be faithful. Those who were under him and who he thought he could rely upon demonstrating themselves as unreliable. And so it is better to trust upon the Lord than those in whom you thought yesterday you could place your trust. All the nations surrounded me, verse 10, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. So that this reference to the nations gives us the idea that whatever predicament the psalmist is facing here, and we're probably in the presence of a Davidic king, of a king of Israel, who is experiencing trouble from the nations that surround Israel, and he was on the brink of defeat. The nation was on the brink of being conquered by these nations, and yet he is the king, the representative worshiper and the representative prayer of Israel falls on his knees or stands with arms held out and petitions the Lord to deliver him. And apparently, whatever the circumstance was, from that desperate, dark, overwhelming, conquering circumstance, the Lord delivered. Notice verse 13, I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live. And I will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Whatever this predicament was with these nations coming upon the nation of Israel, probably where battles had been lost by Israel, and Israel was about to lose the war. Perhaps the nation had been beaten and had been almost brought to the brink of being conquered and owned by another nation. The Lord had disciplined Israel by allowing Israel to experience the wrath and the strength of these other nations. The Lord had allowed Israel to be almost defeated. But when the king cries out, remember, there are some things that only happen because you pray. But because the king had prayed for deliverance, the Lord had decided that enough was enough. And the nation and the king no longer needed to be disciplined for their sins, but he could now relieve his hand of discipline. He could now relieve his hand of anger, and he could bring about a turn of events, a reversal of experience. He lifts his hand of discipline, and all of a sudden Israel rises up in battle and goes forth not to be conquered, but to conquer. And so because there has been a reversal, which was brought about partly because the psalmist did what is true in universal godly principle, some things only happen because we pray, because the psalmist had cried out to the God of Israel for salvation and for a reversal of fortune. His prayer had been answered, and his foes had been defeated. And so now the king of Israel encourages the entire nation to join him in declaring the unending, everlasting, persistent, eternal love of God. I bet if we were to take time this morning that each of you could relate a tale, a personal tale of reversal of fortune, where you were all feeling as if the armies of the nations were surrounding you, where you felt as though your foes, your circumstances, had swarmed around you like bees, and where you were being stung from every side. I'll bet each of you could tell us a tale where you experienced the almighty, sometimes surprising and unexpected, intervention of God into your lives to deliver. Each of you have a story to tell about going out with a girl you didn't think liked you, to the point that you come to see her as a blessing, and you decide to spend the rest of your life with her. Each of you have a story to tell about how you have been teaching full-time with no relief, and all of a sudden there is a time of vacation where you just sit in your easy chair, watch movies, and play war games on your iPad. Each of you have such a tale to tell. This is the psalmist's tale. It is the tale of reversal of fortunes by the intervention of God. Some of you are here this morning and you're having a hard time thinking about such a story because for some reason you are in the midst of the bees this morning. Some of you are here and the bees are swarming over you right now, and you are on the brink of tears because you feel as if the armies of the nations and the bees in the woods have swarmed over you, and you are being bitten and stung right now, and the swarm of the bees is so heavy you can see no light of day. And if I were to ask you this morning to tell me a story of reversal of fortunes, you are so overwhelmed and overcome by your present circumstances that you would stutter and you would have no such story on the tip of your tongue. If you're like that this morning, I want you to know that I have been there with you, and I will be there with you again. And that if all you can see is the darkness of the swarm of bees, and you're unable to tell a tale of reversal in your life, I want you to know that I have been there with you. And I don't want you to condemn yourself. I don't want you to blame yourself or to kick yourself because the swarm of bees has blocked out all the daylight. I want you to know that I have been there, and I want you to know that I will be there again. So keep a finger or a marker in Psalm 118 because it's merely the background to our text for this morning, which is Mark chapter 12. The Bible is like marriage. The Bible is like Pamela's and my marriage. There is the Old Testament and there is the New Testament. There is the first part and there is the second part. There is the Old Testament which anticipates and which promises what is to come, and there is the New Testament which tells us how what was promised and anticipated in the old has been fulfilled and has come to be. You are not to see the Bible as two separate, disconnected books. I know that this is frequently the way in which we are taught to see it. As a matter of fact, the way in which we teach biblical studies in most of our seminaries is done in this fashion. We have Old Testament departments who teach the Old Testament and the language Hebrew and Aramaic. And then we have the New Testament department, which studies the New Testament and which teaches the language of Greek. And these are viewed as two separate, distinct disciplines. You have your Old Testament scholars, and you have your New Testament scholars. You have your Hebrew and Aramaic scholars, and you have your Greek scholars. This morning, I want to encourage us to be done with that division of separation. And instead, I want you to understand the Bible, the way in which God introduces the blessing of marriage in Genesis chapter 2, where he tells us that the two shall become what? One flesh. Where two people come together by vows of promise and of obligation and of blessing to each other. And in a marriage, you have two people that come together now to be one flesh. That's the way in which you should see the Bible. The Bible is not two books. The Bible is one book made up of two parts. One part which promises, the other part which fulfills. One part which anticipates, the other part which fulfills. And that is exactly what Mark is doing in chapter 12, as he has done throughout the rest of his gospel. He is showing us the oneness, the harmony, the unity of the biblical text. And so we are in chapter 12 and verse 1. He then began to speak to them in many parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. So he goes in and he clears some land. He plows the land, makes it fit for the planting of grapes, and even puts a watchtower up to keep the thieves away. So he has put a back-breaking labor into the preparation of this vineyard. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey, which is very common, still done today, as a matter of fact. Some guy with deep pockets buys a parcel of land, puts the labor into preparing the land for planting, and then hires some professional farmers who will then plant and sow and reap, right? And then the owner of the land gets a certain percentage of the profits. So it's a decent business deal, a good business model. And he goes on a journey, leaving the vineyard in the hands of reputable, respectable, talented farmers who can do a far better job with the vineyard than he could have done. He goes on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from some of the fruit of the vineyard, which is his right. He owns the place. He put the back-breaking labor into preparing the place, and so he's now there to collect his interest. But they seized him. They seized him, the servant, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." Of course, the story that the Lord is telling here is the story of the history of the God of Israel with the nation of Israel. He had sent to them prophets upon prophet upon prophet upon prophet, and they had not listened to the prophets, and they had treated some of the prophets despitefully. And this is the story of the history of the nation in regard to those that the Lord has sent with the messages and with the revelation that the Lord wants to proclaim, and how the nation has a track record of dealing pitifully, erroneously, in a horrible way with these prophets. And so now the Lord decides that finally he is going to send his only begotten son. And of course, this is Jesus' reference to himself. He is the son of the owner of the vineyard. He is the son of God, and God the Father is now sending not another prophet, but now his own son. This should remind you of the passage in Hebrews, where the book of Hebrews opens up with these wonderful words. In the past, God had spoken to us by his prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. And so what Jesus is saying here in a parable is precisely the way in which the book of Hebrews opens up, and it's a recounting of the history of Israel and the despiteful way in which it treated the prophets. But the tenants, verse 7, said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Here is Jesus' prophecy of his own death. We've seen it in Mark chapter 8. We've seen it in Mark chapter 9. We've seen it in Mark chapter 10. Here Jesus, by way of parable, is once again prophesying how Israel, and the leaders of Israel in particular, are going to treat him. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." Haven't you read this scripture? "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. At the end of the parable, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. Remember, Psalm 118 is a psalm of miraculous reversal of fortune. Miraculous reversal, going from lonely to married, going from arid to blessed, going from labor to war games on iPads. That's what Psalm 118 is all about. It is about the blessed intervention of God in his everlasting love to bring about a reversal of circumstances. And so Jesus quotes this glorious psalm of reversal in order to make the point to the leaders of Israel that you just don't get it. The one that you're going to kill, the son that you're going to kill, the one that the Father has sent, he is not just anybody. He is the capstone of the building. He is the cornerstone of the temple. The one that you didn't think mattered is the one that the Lord will build his future of blessing upon. Keep a finger in Mark chapter 12 and come back with me to Psalm 118, the psalm of reversal. Verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Unfortunately, verse 24 is so miserably misused in common Christian speak today. This verse is not to be quoted when you arise out of bed and you're in the mountains somewhere and you look upon a lovely valley with a river flowing through it and you're to come out and say, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Many of you in this room this morning are so encompassed by bees, you can't see the river and you can't see the valley, let alone see the light of the sun. Verse 24 of Psalm 118 is something you are to declare when you have experienced a reversal of fortune by the Lord's miraculous intervention into your life. On those days when the Lord has intervened and has turned the armies which were posed against you away, in those days in which previously you were encompassed by a swarm of bees, and all of a sudden they miraculously flew away. On the days in which your cities have been surrounded by the armies and they are about to collapse your walls and to kill you, and yet all of a sudden you burst out of the walls and you cause them to flee. On those days you are to stand with your arms raised out to heaven, and you are to declare, this is a day that the Lord has made. This is a day that the Lord has made. He has made a day of victory out of defeat. He has made provision out of emptiness. He has brought blessing where previously there was curse. This is something you are to say because the Lord has done a feat of miraculous reversal. Because he has intervened supernaturally. And he has made that which was previously discounted as the center thing of the universe. So how do you do that? How do you do that when you are in the position where you can't see the river or the valley and your eyes are covered with bees and you can't even see the sun? You do it by realizing that every day is a day in which you can celebrate a miraculous reversal. Because it is true that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The next time somebody comes up to you and says, "What do you have to give praise for today?" Maybe you're in the situation where your eyes are swarmed over with the bees, and you can't think of anything pleasant. There is always one thing for which you can give thanks to God for his everlasting love. Jesus Christ has died and been resurrected again for your sins. Even in those days in which nothing pleasant, nothing good, nothing bearable is happening to you, the armies are surrounding you and overwhelming you, the bees are swarming around your head, you can still declare that God's everlasting love is indeed everlasting, because he has made the stone which the builders rejected, he has made the one that was killed in Jerusalem upon the cross, he has made him Lord of heaven and of earth. And one day everyone will bow the knee to him. There's always one thing for which you can praise God's everlasting love. If I ever ask that question of you, I don't want you ever to make something up. Because some days all you're going to be able to squeak out is that the Lord has saved me from my sins, but today I can find pleasure in nothing else. Some days you're going to be able to find pleasure in a lot of things because the Lord will have brought a reversal of fortune. One day you'll be unmarried, and the next day you'll be married. One day you'll be struggling to pay your bills, and the next day you'll be able to make your mortgage. One day you'll be sick, and the next day you'll be healthy. But for some of us in this class, illness is going to dog us the rest of our lives. For some in this class, each day will be a day of unbearable physical suffering. For some in this class, there is going to be day upon day of unbearable mental and emotional suffering. And the bees will be swarming. But every day, we can give thanks to God because our sins are forgiven and we have the hope of resurrection from the dead. The capstone which was rejected has indeed become the chief cornerstone. But some of you will only experience the bees and the armies turning around and going the other way on your day of resurrection. Until then, give thanks to God for his everlasting love, because the Lord Jesus Christ has died and risen again and will return for your everlasting forgiveness and salvation. And so, Father, we declare that your love is everlasting. We declare that your love has no end. We declare that your love is strong and it is enduring. And we thank you for the love which has given us forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the hope of resurrection from the dead, even though the bees are crawling all over us and the armies are at our walls. Thank you for Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit. in Christ's name.